Well, we want to ask you now to take your Bible and open it to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5 this morning. As we are continuing our study through these two chapters, Revelation chapters 4 and 5, I just want to give you a glimpse of Christ this morning. I want you to see Him where He is right now. And so that's what we want to do. Revelation chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 1 to 14. We're only going to be covering 1 through 7 this morning, but I want to read verses 1 to 14 and then we will pray. John, in this great vision that he has been given by the Lord Jesus Christ, after the events of Revelation chapter 4, where we have had this tremendous worship going on in heaven and the throne being described there, in chapter 5, John writes this: I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open up the book or to look into it. And then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open up the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne and the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, each which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Father God, this morning you have called us to this wonderful text of Scripture. This amazing picture of the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the Lamb now being singled out from your throne, that we might see Him fully on display today. I pray, Father, that you would help us to see Him as we have never seen Him before. It's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Well, the four Gospels reveal Jesus Christ in human flesh. They reveal Him in an unglorified body, if you will. He is glorious in power, glorious in His works, glorious in His words all throughout the Gospels. But He looked like an ordinary man. Never, other than on the Mount of Transfiguration, never do we see Jesus Christ in glorified form. He looks like anyone else. The Old Testament told us this would be the case. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, "For He grew up before Him," Christ grew up before God, "like a tender shoot," it says, "and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon Him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to Him." He looked normal. He didn't walk around, as some paintings suggest, with a halo around his head. In fact, he looked so normal that those who were alive in his day, specifically the religious leadership of Israel, was not afraid to attack him. He was attacked, he was persecuted, he was ridiculed. Even the crowds that he taught, the crowds that he healed, were fickle towards him. And this all culminated in the ultimate of humiliation, which was His crucifixion. The sinless, perfect Son of Man bore my shame and the penalty for my sin, and for all those who have ever believed. The Father poured all of His wrath upon Christ for the sin of all who would ever believe, and He was so disfigured at the end of that experience that He was absolutely unrecognizable as who He previously was. Shame. Humility. But not glory. 3 days after that, He was resurrected from the grave. The Scriptures are all unanimous in their testimony about that. This is victory. But we never see Christ, even after His resurrection, in His full glory in the Gospels. All of the Gospels end without a visible manifestation of His glory, really. Matthew ends with Jesus giving the Great Commission. Mark ends with the resurrection. Luke ends with the ascension. But oddly enough, no glory mentioned there. In John, the book of John ends with Peter's restoration and John's testimony to the truthfulness of Jesus Christ and the endless, virtually endless number of works that He performed during His life, which John even says were all of them recorded, the world couldn't hold the books. It's not until we come to Acts chapter 1, verse 9, and we have Jesus Christ in the ascension, and we're going to see that in a few weeks shortly. Acts chapter 1, verse 9, "And the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is received into heaven in a cloud of glory." And then we have a promise from the angels as they speak back to the apostles who are watching this happen. The promise that that's how He's going to return in glory. We see glimpses of it throughout the epistles, but no full bore glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, God the Father couldn't let His book end that way. He couldn't let His book end that way. Not without the Son being fully glorified. As we said, we see glimpses of it in the epistles, but it's only when we come to the book of Revelation that the glory of Christ is on full display. Only there. Only there. The Gospels are Jesus Christ in His humiliation. The book of Revelation is the Lord Jesus Christ in His exaltation, in His glorification. And in fact, as we come to the opening pages of the book of Revelation, you don't have to wait very long to find this. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, it says, "Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over Him. So it is to be. Amen." John is testifying at the very beginning of the book of Revelation that when Jesus Christ returns, it will be with clouds of glory. That sets the tone for the entire book. Unbelievers see Jesus Christ and mourn. They're mourning because their day of sin, their day of debauchery, their day of rebellion is over. It is no longer their day when He returns. It is the Lord's day. Then we move into Revelation chapters 2 and 3 and we see Jesus Christ address His churches. And He promises to those who will overcome that they will be with Him, that they will be in glory, they will be in His kingdom, and they will in fact rule with Him. And then we come to Revelation chapter 4. And glory explodes. It explodes. In chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus commands John, who is the writer of this book, to come up here. And John immediately sees a door standing open through which he walks, and he enters into the throne room of heaven, if you will. And everything from that point forward in this book, everything from that point forward in the book of Revelation is an exposition of the glory of God and of His Christ. In chapter 4, is God and Jesus on the throne together with the Holy Spirit? In chapter 5, you have Jesus now being singled out from that throne, being on full display. And we see in this chapter the worthiness of Christ. The worthiness of Christ. He is worthy of your worship. And in fact, all will worship Him. In fact, that is really the central idea of our sermon this morning, that the Lord Jesus Christ is worthy of your worship, and you must worship. I want to repeat that because it's important. The Lord Jesus Christ is worthy of your worship, and you must worship. I want to show you that this morning in, well, three headings. We're going to see two of them this morning and one of them next week. This has quickly become a two-part sermon for me. So we're going to see two of them this morning. The first one is the search for worth. That's going to be verses 1 to 4. And the second one is the discovery of worth, verses 5 to 7. And then next week we're going to see the song praising worth in verses 8 to 14. All right, so let's look at those in order. First of all, the search for worth. Look again at verse 1. John writes, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open up the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth, or under the earth, was able to open the book or to look into it. And then I began to weep greatly, because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. As we said earlier, chapter 4 is the description of Christ on the throne, together with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And it is an absolutely stunning picture we have in chapter 4. And it ends with the song of the four living creatures and the elders all together worshiping God. And then in verse 1 of chapter 5, it says, I saw. Every new vision in the book of Revelation, or every development, every major development to a vision that John is having, begins with those words, I saw, or and I saw, or some form of that. And now John says he sees a book in the hand of the one who's sitting on the throne. That's in the hand of God the Father. The word for book here is biblion. And that book could be used, or that word could be used to either describe what we would look at today and consider a book that has pages that are sewn together. That was then called a codex. But the same word could also be used to describe a scroll. They use the same word for either a book or a scroll. This happens to be what's being described here as a scroll. We know it's a scroll because of the description in verse 1. There's writings on both sides of the paper. There are seven seals to it. Now, this could be one of two different documents at the time that were very well known, and I'll give you both, but I'll tell you which one I think it is. The first one it could be is a document similar to a Roman contract. That document was taken, it was rolled up, and it had seven seals placed on it. The description then of what was in the contract was written on the outside of the scroll. It could be that. The second thing that it could be, and I think this is much more likely, is a Jewish title deed. A title deed. It was a scroll. They would take a scroll and they would write a portion of it. And then they would come to the end of the first major section of that title deed, and they would roll it up, and then they would fold it. so that the scroll was folded and it began to go the other direction. And right where that fold was, they would place a seal and they would have the first witness sign his name to testify to it. And then they would write a little bit more and they would come to a stopping point, a major section in the title deed, and they would fold it again so that the scroll would begin to go the other direction, and they would place another seal, and then the second witness would sign his name, and so on and so forth until you would get all the way done with all the provisions that were needed in that contract. And they would keep doing that all the way until the document was complete. Now, a document of that nature needed at least three witnesses. That's how it was always done. And the more witnesses you had, the greater importance that that document had. And seven in Scripture, we understand, is the number of completion. It is the number of perfection in Scripture. So this is to say, this is the perfect document. It is the completion of God's plan, God's summation of the ages is contained in this book and in the book of Revelation. An example of a scroll of this nature, we find, I'm not going to read this for you, but you can write this down and look it up later. Jeremiah 32, verses 9 to 15. It was a title deed for land that Jeremiah the prophet actually would wind up buying. I believe it was from his cousin. But what we have going on here in Revelation chapter 5 is we have a title deed, I think. And I think this is the title deed for the earth and really all of the universe. And contained within this is the sovereign plan of God for the conquest of the world, the campaign of Armageddon, and the eternal state. In other words, what's going to happen from this point forward throughout all eternity? And is what the Lord Jesus is rather what the Lord Jesus Christ will rule, and not only what he will rule, but how he's going to be taking his kingdom back. We find this same scroll, interestingly, in Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 9 to 10. There it says, "Then I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. And when he had spread it out before me, it was written on the front and the back, and written on it were lamentations and mournings and woe." That description both in Ezekiel chapter 2 and what we find here in Revelation chapter 5 is borne out all through the remaining chapters of the book of Revelation. There is no more important document than this. Whoever is able to open this scroll is worthy of the right to rule, worthy of the right to reign all of God's creation. And so we begin to understand as we look at the importance of just this scroll by itself, to be able to open this book, to be able to break these seals, indicates that you are someone of enormous worth. To be able to unveil God's plan for the day of the Lord, to be able to unveil God's plan for the rest of time. Verse 2 tells us that there's a strong angel. It says, "I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?'" You have a strong angel, that means an angel that's mighty, an angel that's powerful. Even among the other angels, there's many who have speculated who this angel is, and the honest truth is we don't know because the Scripture doesn't tell us. So we're not going to go there. But what we do know about him is that he is impressive among the angels. Impressive among even the angels. The text tells us he proclaims with a loud voice. Literally, the Greek says a mega sound. A mega sound, a megaphone. It's from where we get the English word megaphone. Extremely loud sound. And so this proclamation is made throughout the entire world. It's made throughout the entire universe. There is literally a search here that is taking place all the way from the heights of heaven, all the way to the depths of hell. And this is a proclamation, and it's an authoritative proclamation. The word here for proclamation is kerusa, which is usually used to talk about preaching. Authoritative communication. This message carries authority. And the angel that's making it is a strong angel. But the question itself is a question that comes from God through this angel to all of creation. And it demands an answer. And so the question that comes from God is the question that carries the authority of God. And the question is, who is worthy? Who is worthy? Who is so perfect as to be sinless, so as to carry out the judgments of God? Because if you are going to be the one carrying out the judgments of God, you must be as sinless as God. Who has power to perform the judgments that are written in the scroll? Because if you are going to perform the judgments of God, you must have the power of God. Who has wisdom to conduct all that the Father has laid out here? Who is so faithful so that they can be trusted to perform the obligations of this great deed? Who is worthy so as to match the integrity of character that the written word of God itself has? Because that's what's contained on this scroll. And who is eternal, so as they are not affected by time, because the provisions of this deed stretch into eternity? Who has the divine right to carry out the provisions? Who has the authority to overcome the nations of the world? Who has power to defeat the demons and Satan himself? And so the cry goes out. And the question becomes, who is worthy? And the question itself bounces off the vast void of space and the far reaches of the universe, and it returns back to the mighty angel in an unanswered echo, with a deafening silence. Like your voice bouncing off the walls of the Grand Canyon, with no answer from anyone coming back. Certainly Satan and his demons have no power, no worth of character to match this. Even the mighty archangels of God cannot answer. And the millions of righteous angels in heaven cannot raise their voices. Humanity in general is unable to say, I am worthy. The great apostles and the leaders of the church, the elders around the throne of God, do not answer. The Old Testament saints, Abraham, Adam, Job, Noah, the great prophets of God, Jeremiah, Daniel, and Ezekiel, the great kings of Israel, David and Solomon. Even Satan, who wants to possess God's kingdom and possess God's throne, dares not open his mouth. What's the point of the question? God asked this question and no one answers. The point of this question is that all of creation is humbled before Him and humbled in His presence. Because all of creation understands there is no one who stands among their number worthy of God's standard. None so holy, none so set apart, none so powerful, none so wise, so sovereign, and so eternal. None that are so utterly other. So the response is utter silence. There is no one. None in heaven. Not even among those who have died in Christ and are saved. None of the angels. There is none among the earth, certainly of all living people. There is none under the earth, which is just to talk about the unsaved dead and the demons. There is none. None who is able. And that word able is the Greek word dunamai. It means to possess the capability and ability of power. No one has the ability or the power to open the scroll. So what's the response? The question goes out. And all of the universe is silent. Until, verse 4, John says, "Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. John begins to weep. Did you know, beloved, this is the only time that tears are recorded in heaven? John is weeping. In fact, in heaven, heaven is the place where God wipes away every tear from our eyes. Revelation 7:17, it says, "For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of water, the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." There are no tears in heaven. This is the only time in history it's ever recorded that someone is weeping in heaven. And listen, this is not normal weeping. This is not just a little weeping or a little sobbing. The word weep is from the Greek word kleio, and it means to weep bitterly. It means to mourn. It means to wail. And John is doing this greatly, which means there's a lot of it. We're not just talking about a little bit of sobbing. This is not a boo-hoo. This is the same word that's used of Jesus' lament over Jerusalem on the triumphal entry when he's walking into the city the week before he dies. It's the word that's used of Peter's bitter weeping after he has betrayed the Lord and he realizes the weight of what he's done. This is unrestrained, soul-splitting mourning. John is devastated. He is overwhelmed here. And you might ask the question, why? Why is this such a big deal, John? Why do you mourn so greatly over this situation? Well, beloved, this scroll is the title deed of the universe. This is God's plan for the final unfolding of the ages. It signifies the final defeat of Satan, the removal of evil from God's kingdom. It signifies Jesus' return and the final conquering of the rebellion that's here on this earth against God. It signifies justice for all the persecution against Christ's church that has taken place down throughout all the ages. It's the ushering in of a new heavens and a new earth, wherein only righteousness dwells. It is the end of sin. And if no one has the character worthy to stand before God and to break these seals and open this scroll, then the content of the deed can never be read. The will of God for history remains sealed. The church will never be free of persecution. The church will never have rest. Christ will never reign on David's throne. Satan will never be displaced as the ruler of this world, and sin will be eternally present with us. Do you understand now why John is weeping? His heart yearned. It craved for all of that to be done away with. It yearned and craved for every wrong to be made right. It yearned and craved for Jesus to punish all evil and rebellion, for Satan to be crushed, for God's kingdom to be finally fully established on this earth, and for Israel to be saved and their Messiah exalted. And there is, I think, one other reason for his weeping. This makes his unworthiness and mine and yours so painfully obvious, and that of the entire human race. See, mankind was created by God to have dominion over the whole earth, wasn't it? We were to be the ones to rule in His place. Genesis chapter 1 verse 28 says, "God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and the birds, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" God gave man dominion. And we blew it, didn't we? And if this scroll is not opened, paradise will never be restored. And John is doing what every other person in the presence of God does and what you should be doing when you go to prayer. He's mourning his own unworthiness. He's detesting his own sin. Can't this end? Couldn't someone step forward? Couldn't someone be worthy? Worthy in heart. Worthy in character. To stand before the Father and to take the scroll from His hands and begin to break the seals open and to execute the Father's plan. This is a search for worth. Second, this morning in verses 5 to 7, I want you to see the discovery of worth. Verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." Beloved, if John's fear was justified, then there was a reason for weeping. In an instant, the scene turns from hopelessness to a scene of hope. One of the elders, and I think this is significant, not an angel, not one of the living creatures that's around the throne. We saw these last week, didn't we? The 24 elders, the four living creatures that are around the throne of God. None of the other angels, no one else approaches John except for someone who once knew sin. Someone who has been redeemed just like John had. One of the 24 elders. And the elder commands John to stop weeping. John, your weeping is not appropriate here in heaven. We've got a solution. And then he says, "Behold," it means look, pay attention to. Something's coming, John, look at this. And the scene is developing again. Something new, or we should say, someone new, is on the scene. And this someone changes everything. And John looks and he sees the Lord Jesus Christ, who's now standing before the throne together with the elders. And he's standing not just with the elders, but between the God, the Father, and the elders. No man, no creature, no angel, nothing else, no one else can redeem. And the elder here uses two titles to describe the Lord Jesus Christ. The first one is he describes him as the Lion from the tribe of Judah. That comes from Jacob's blessing on his son Judah way back in the book of Genesis. Genesis 49, verses 8 and 10. Jacob is speaking to his son Judah and he says, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He crouches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares to rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh," that's an old title for Messiah, "until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." What's he saying? This is really a prophecy as he's blessing his son. And he says a strong, fierce, deadly ruler is going to be a descendant from Judah's line. The Lion of Judah, or Judah's Lion, if you will. He's going to rule over his domain like a lion over his territory. And who dares to rouse him? This is Christ in his fierceness when he judges sin. This is Christ in his fierceness during the Great Tribulation. And when he returns to finally remove the last rebellion from his kingdom, he is the Lion of Judah. Second, the elder refers to him as the Root of David. What does that mean? Well, that's also a title of Messiah. That's taken from Isaiah 11, verse 1, and Isaiah 11:10. I'll read that for you. Isaiah 11:1, it says, "Then a root will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit." And then verse 10, "Then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious." This is a shoot, the text says, that grows out of the root of Jesse. That's David's father. Jesus is clearly, we understand, a descendant of David and therefore a descendant of Jesse. Matthew 1 and Luke 3 make this clear. And he alone has the right to reign. Romans chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "Concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh." And when the kingdom is finally established, when he has purged his kingdom, and when he has literally remade his kingdom, it will be one of peace. And that's what Isaiah 11 is speaking about, a kingdom of peace. Listen to this. Isaiah writes, "And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together." When does that ever happen? "And a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. The young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den, and they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." That's a kingdom of peace, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is Judah's lion coming to purge his kingdom. And he is David's son who will rule this world in peace. And he is worthy to take the scroll because he's Judah's lion, because he's the fierce ruler to take back his kingdom. And he is worthy to take the scroll because he is the root of David, the descendant of David, and his kingdom will be marked by great peace. He is worthy to rule because he has overcome. See, this is what Jesus Christ did upon the cross. He defeated sin by bearing the Father's wrath for sin and those who trust in him. He defeated Satan because he destroyed his plan for all humanity to be destroyed, to be condemned, to be damned and sent to hell. He defeated death when he rose from the dead. And the resurrection proves that death could not hold him. Why? Because he is sinless. And he overcame by offering himself as a sacrifice to win our salvation. So John looks out in verse 6 and he expects to see a lion. He sees Christ standing between the throne of God and the living creatures. He comes out from the glory of God and a lamb emerges. He expects to see a lion and instead he sees a lamb. He's in the position of a mediator because he's between God and man. That's also imagery from Isaiah chapter 53 verse 7 because he is that of a lamb who would offer himself as the mediator, as the sacrifice. Isaiah 53 verse 7, it says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that has become silent before his shears, so he did not open his mouth." This is what he did at the cross, right? He bore the wrath of God as God's lamb, as God's servant. He was sacrificed to satisfy the wrath of God in our place. He became our substitute, the mediator, the one that stood between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. And though he is the Lion of Judah, he could not reconcile us to God without first being the Lamb of God who took away our sin. And because he did that, now he has a kingdom. That's how he gained his kingdom. That's how he gained or earned the salvation of the members of his kingdom. from offering Himself as a lamb. Once Christ has established His kingdom, He will be the root of David. He will have a kingdom of peace. There's three very important distinctives I want you to note about the Lord Jesus Christ, about this particular lamb. First of all, John's description of us tells us that He's standing as if slain. That's an interesting description. He's alive, He's standing, but He bears the scars of His wounds. Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus is speaking to John in his first vision here in the book of Revelation. And Jesus says, "I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." He went through death, but He emerged victorious. And that is where Satan was actually defeated. And soon the Lamb is going to return as the Lion and purge His kingdom. Second, the description says He has seven horns. That's imagery from the animal world, and the people who read this would have instantly understood that. We not so much, because we don't live in that world so much, but horns symbolize power. They are the business end of an animal. Growing up on a farm, I learned that real fast working with cattle. It is how a mature male animal fights. And it is how they inflict injury on each other and others. And seven is the number of perfection or completion. What does this mean? This is a symbol of omnipotence. He has power. And not just power, perfect power. So you have this fascinating description of this lamb who is slain and yet still alive. And yet He has all power. And then third, it says He has seven eyes. That represents the ability to see or to perceive. And again, seven is the number of perfection or completion, which is to say He sees or He perceives all things. He has the ability to know all things. This is omniscience, isn't it? He is all understanding, all knowing. John tells us this is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit, or perhaps better to say the sevenfold Spirit of God. It represents the Holy Spirit in all of His fullness. And He rests on the Son here. And He does not work apart from the... one does not work apart from the other. We saw this already in chapter 4, verse 5. It says, "Out of the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits," or the sevenfold Spirit, or the complete Spirit of God. This is the Holy Spirit in all of His fullness. And then in chapter 1, verse 4, it says, John is writing, he says, "John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne." So grace and peace to you from the Father, grace and peace to you from the Holy Spirit, and then in the very next verse He mentions Jesus Christ. It's clearly the Trinity. And all of this, interestingly, we talked about this 2 weeks ago, is an allusion to Isaiah 11, verse 2. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on Him." And remember, Isaiah 11 is a chapter that's talking about the kingdom of the root of David. So a kingdom of peace, right? Verse 2, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on Him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord." That's a sevenfold description of the Holy Spirit. So the fullness of all the members of the Trinity are working in concert here. The scroll is the Father's plan for the consummation of the ages. The scroll is His sovereign decree, in other words. The Son is the Lamb who died to save those that the Father has determined would be His and be in His kingdom. And now He's going to return as the Lion to purge the kingdom, so He can reign as the root of David. And the Holy Spirit rests upon Him and empowers all of this. And this all culminates in verse 7. Look at it. "And He came and took the scroll out of the right hand of Him who sat on the throne." Jesus takes the scroll, the title deed, for all the universe from the Father's hand. And the Father turns it over to him. What does that mean? It means he is worthy. He is worthy. Worthy in every way. Worthy because of who he is. The text describes him as omnipotent, as omniscient, as one who has perfect love so as to sacrifice himself on our behalf. Worthy of trust because as Savior, he is God's Lamb who satisfied the wrath of God for us. Worthy because he is the root of David. He is the King who will reign over the kingdom in perfect peace. So he is worthy of your worship. Worthy of your love, worthy of your devotion, worthy of your service, worthy of any sacrifice that you must make in service to Him, worthy of obedience because He first loved us, and worthy of hope because He holds our future securely. What's the point? The point is Christ is everything. He's worthy of your worship, and you must worship. In the rest of the book of Revelation, we see God through the Lord Jesus Christ judging sin, establishing His kingdom, purging His domain of all evil, and then spending eternity with His elect. God's got the final scene written. He's got it covered. And if He has the end of everything handled, can't you trust Him for today? Don't you believe that He will do all that is right in every situation you face? The one in whom you put your trust is worthy. Next week, we'll see the song that heaven and all of creation proclaims. Let's pray. Father God, we tremble to think that we pray to You we pray to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is worthy of everything, of all of our hope, of all of our obedience, all of our love. Father, there is none like Him. Thank You this morning, Father, for His worth. We thank You that He will step forward, that He will take the title deed to the universe from Your hand. We thank You that You will turn it over to Him because He is worthy. So, Father God, this morning, help us to worship the worthy One and to rest knowing You've got this situation, every situation of all of our lives in Your sovereign hands. It's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen.